2 Kings chapter 4, which we started last week. I read the whole chapter last week, so I won't do that again today. We'll just take up where we left off on 2 Kings 4. But if you turn to it, you can kind of follow along with where we are and what we're talking about. And I might repeat myself a little bit, but that's okay. Sometimes I forgot what I said, and if I forgot what I said, then you forgot what I said as well, so it's good to repeat it, right? So, anyway, if you remember last week, we were talking about these rather strange events that are all put together, and you wonder why this is in the Scripture. There's the account of the miracles, and we see the account of those miracles, but why these miracles? Some of them seem so strange. If you remember what the four main events are, the first one is with the widow, that the woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, her husband's died, her sons are about to be sold as slaves to pay off her debt, and Elisha tells her to borrow as many containers as she can find and poured out the oil of the cruse of oil, and the oil kept pouring and pouring and pouring until every single container was full. We talked about that one a little bit. The second event is the woman, the great woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman. She had a husband. She's not a widow. She has a husband. But the story centers around her. The husband's working in the field and just an ordinary guy. She's called a great woman, but the Scripture doesn't tell us great in what. She's just a great woman. Apparently, she has finances. She's got some resources. She's got moral character. She's got strength. She's got dignity and honor, which are generally what's meant by the referral of her as a great character. More on that in a second. And she miraculously conceives a son, and then the son dies and is brought back to life. We're going to go back and look at these all one at a time. I just want to give an overview of these four events. The next event, which causes a lot of people to scratch their heads, is a pot of stew. They're making a pot of stew, and one of the sons of the prophets goes out and gathers some wild gourds. The interesting thing about that word gourd is it only appears one time in our entire known collection of literature, which is the Hebrew Bible. And so no one really knows exactly what it refers to. There's a lot of guessing. He found a plant. He sliced the plant up, put it in the stew, and it turned out to poison the stew. And Elijah takes a handful of flour and throws it in the stew, and the stew is healed. And then the last event, a man pays his tithe, the first fruits, and he brings it to the sons of the prophets. It's a very generous gift, but not enough to feed 100 people. And Elijah breaks it in his hands and multiplies it, and they're all fed, and there's those left over. So I want to review some of the things that I said last week, and first of all, talk about what all of these events have in common, and then look at them one at a time like we began last week. The first thing that we notice is that none of these are all ordinary people. None of these events are, we don't even know the names of any of these people. We know Elisha, and we know his servant Gehazi, but other than that, the names aren't even given. And yet God shows tremendous care to these people that everyone else in the world would consider nobodies. The other thing about all of these events are all these are very ordinary things, eating and drinking and raising children and paying bills, and sickness and health and even death and dying and life and birth and all of that, all of the substance and the complications of living are all mentioned here. The question is, why is all this in the Scripture? And the answer is, does God care about the everyday steps of life of His people? And the answer in this chapter is, He certainly does. Right in the middle of all of these accounts of Israel and Judah and the kings and the wars and Syria and the treaties and the alliances and all of this, there's this chapter answering the question, but what about the people that go through day to day to day to day just looking for enough to eat, just raising their families, just what about them? Does God care for them? And the answer is God certainly does. God has a very special care for this remnant. These are the remnants of the 7,000 that God had reserved in the days of Elijah, who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And so we looked at that last week. If we look at I want to talk a little bit more about the great woman. starting at verse number 8, from 8 through 17, there's a village called Shunem. And in this village, there's a woman, and she's called a great woman. There's only one other character in all of Scripture that's from Shunem, and that is Abishag, who was the woman that they found and brought to David, figuring that sex would cure everything. And so they found a beautiful young girl from Shunem, brought her down, married her off to David when David was old and sick. And then David died anyway. So that's the only other woman. There's a possibility that the woman in the Song of Solomon is from Shunem, but that's assuming that Shunem and Shulam are the same place, which it could be. In Song of Solomon, she's called a Shulamite. None of this is relevant to the story at all, so just ignore me. What is relevant to this account is where Shunem is. Shunem is just north, just northeast of the Valley of Jezreel. We've been talking a lot about the Valley of Jezreel lately. It's on the south side of this little hill that overlooks the Valley of Jezreel. And if you move just a 30-minute walk to the other side of this hill, you come to the city of Nain. And the only time the city of Nain is mentioned is when a funeral procession in the book of Luke is coming out of the city of Nain, and Jesus is there. And Jesus sees the son of a great woman, and the woman mourning and mourning and mourning. And Jesus says, don't weep, and reaches and touches the child, and the child comes to life. Do you think that the people of Nain then recognize that there's a prophet in their midst? Because they had heard the story of what Elijah did in Shunem, right just over there. The distance is like between Yuba City and Marysville. These two towns are very closely related. And this gives us a clue as to the other reason this account is here. And this is the primary reason. It's so when God sends his son into the world, God's people will recognize who he is. Because Jesus did all these same things, but far, far greater. You can't help but read the account of Elisha breaking the loaves and passing it out and not think of Jesus doing the same thing with the 5,000 or with the 4,000, breaking the bread and distributing it among the people that were there. And so there's another very important reason for these accounts. But let's go back and let's look at this woman again. She builds a little, we went over this last week, so just to review. She builds a little place for Elisha to stay in the top of her rooftop, a little corner, a little room for him to stay with all of his needs. So he can withdraw from the world, he can spend time in prayer and meditation and just rest. And Elisha very much appreciates it and says, what can I give you? And the woman says, I have everything I need. Do you want me to speak to the king or speak to the, you know, get you a nice tract of land, get you, you need me to make a case for you? Is there anything I can do? And she says, I don't need anything. I dwell among my own people. I'm secure. I'm at peace. that's her response. I'm at peace. Everything is good. Everything is good. And so Elisha is then thinking, he's going, there has to be something we can do. Well, it turns out, Gehazi mentions this, there's only one thing that this woman actually wants, and she doesn't even mention it, because it's a moot point at this point. She's too old, her husband's too old, there's no point in this. And that is, she has never had a son. She's never had a child. She wants a child. But she's not even mentioning it. But Elisha says to her, by this set time next year, you'll have a child. And once again, here's a theme that we see, don't we? Throughout all of Scripture, how many people can you think of that gave birth when it was past their time to give birth? Where they were barren, and then all of a sudden God visited them, and then they gave birth. It seems to be a common theme throughout all of Scripture. And the theme is, we see it with Sarah. In fact, that exact same word was used for Sarah. By this set time next year, you will have a son. It was seen with Rebecca, with Rachel, with Hannah, with Samson's mother, with John the Baptist's mother, on and on and on. That theme goes, the barren woman giving birth by the visitation of God. But this is the first time that the barren woman gives birth, and we don't know anything about the son. We don't know his name. We don't know what he grew up to be. Chances are, he became a farmer like his dad. There's only one reason why God gave this woman a son. And that's because God wanted her heart to rejoice. God gives good gifts to his people so that she would rejoice and praise his name and glorify his name. God wants his people to rejoice. The devil always wants to drive us away from that and pictures God as a... this fits the theme of Galatians so well. The devil always pictures God as a stingy skinflint who just gives the bare minimum. And if you mess up, he's going to get you. And yes, we live in a cursed world, as this woman is going to find out. We live in a cursed world where bad things happen, but the fact is God is overcoming this curse. God is overcoming this world, and he wants the heart of his people to rejoice in his goodness. And he teaches us to rejoice. Ultimately, he doesn't want us to rejoice in his gifts as much as he wants us to rejoice in him. And so he's training us to that. Because what we want to do is we want to take the gifts, but we don't want to give him thanks. Ultimately, the highest good is to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. That's the problem with mankind, is we're kicked out of the garden. And we want to be in God's presence again. That's where life and joy, and think about it this way, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good gift. There is not one good thing that does not come from God. Not one good thing. When you think about that, it opens up something that you've never thought of before. And that is, God even gives good gifts to unbelievers. God even gives good gifts to enjoy to people who don't praise his name. Can you praise God through music that was not written by a believer? Of course you can. Because God is the God of music. God is the God of beauty and art and good things. And he wants us to rejoice in those good things because he's given them to us to rejoice. I just read yesterday that listening to music for an hour a day will reduce your stress levels by 25%. I don't know how they quantify that. But I do know that David, his first job in the palace was to play the harp for Saul when the evil spirit was on Saul. Music is given to us to calm the harshness, to calm the harsh spirit, and those times when we forget the goodness of God. But the devil portrays God as someone harsh. I don't know if you've seen this on television shows, where every time they portray a Christian, eventually the Christian loses faith because they said, I have worked. I've done everything right from the time that I was a kid. I kept myself pure for marriage. I worked and tried my hardest. And this is how God repays me. And that's the older brother of the prodigal son. The older brother of the prodigal son. When the God rejoices that the prodigal returns, the older brother says, you never gave me a fatted calf. I've worked and I've slaved for you. And how often do we view God this same way? I did everything right and you never gave me nothing. You're just mean. You're a skinflint. Or we go about our work like they did in the days of Malachi when they brought the sacrifice and they said, such a weariness. The sacrifice again? I can't wait till it's tomorrow where I can get out of here. And they forget that the whole purpose is they're in the presence of God and God's favor is on them. And so here's this woman whose name we don't even have, who's given a son who's a nobody. And here God is blessing the nobodies of the world because that's primarily who makes up his church. In this day and age, we think of the greats. When we think of the great Christians, we list all of those great names of people that have the huge ministries and huge piles of money. God makes up his church of the mundane, of the ordinary. And what the service God requires of his people is the everyday giving of thanks and rejoicing. So what do we do as Christians? Go dance. Rejoice with your families. Quit thinking of God as a skinflint. Eat, drink, rejoice, because God now accepts your works. Anyway, that being said, there's also a curse that's on this world. And this curse is not going to be taken away until Christ comes again. Christ has changed the curse into a blessing. Because now death is no longer a punishment for sin. Death is now an entrance into eternal life. But the day is going to come when there is no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, where the bodies will actually be raised from the dust. And we will be reunited with our souls and with our loved ones. And most importantly, we'll be in the presence of God forever. And here on this earth, in this life of this mundane, you ask yourself, how can I know for sure that that's true? If it's not true, then what's the purpose of this life? Seriously, why are we fighting so hard to stay alive? Why are we fighting so hard to move from one day to the next? If there's nothing after this, if there's no point in anything, then why are we doing this? We need to know, is this actually true? Can God do what he says he's going to do? Can God bring life out of death? And so here is a snapshot where God does exactly what he says he's going to do. And this, of course, is pointing to Christ himself, as we will see. The woman has a boy. The boy grows up, a delight to the father and the mother. They love this boy, of course. One day the mother is in the house doing her work. The father's out in the fields with the reapers bringing in the crops. The little boy goes out to work in the fields with his dad. You know how the toddler runs after dad and is busy doing, following along, being little dad and imitating everything dad is doing. And all of a sudden the boy grabs his head and he goes, "My head, my head, my head." And the father says, one of the reapers, "Take him into his mother." And so they rush him into the mother and he sits there on the mother's lap and slowly dies. Probably it could be an aneurysm in the brain, other things that can happen with that, a heat stroke perhaps. There's other things that it could be. We don't know. They don't tell us. He just dies. Verse number 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. She goes up, she takes the boy up, she lays the boy in the bed, and she goes out and shuts the door. I don't know if you've ever felt completely at a loss. You have no idea what to say, no idea what to do, no place to go. You try to think, how is this all going to work out? What do I do now? But the mind is completely black. That's how this woman is being described. She has no idea. What do I do now? There's only one thing she knows of to do. That's bring it to the Lord. And there's the only one place where the Lord has made his name known in the northern kingdom. And that's Elisha. And so there isn't anything else to do. There's no temple she can go to. Remember, that's down in Jerusalem. And that she doesn't have the visa and the passports to get down there. They're an enemy kingdom. She doesn't know what to do. But across the valley of Jezreel, about 20-hour journey, there's Mount Carmel, and that's where the man of God is staying. Apparently, the man of God became, this man of God, Elisha, became the center of the remnant's worship. That's where they gathered on the Sabbath day. They would never have offered sacrifices there because that was strictly forbidden by the law. Sacrifices were only accepted in Jerusalem. They would have had complete disgust at the sacrifices being offered at Bethel and Dan. That was Jeroboam's worship, accursed of God. But they would have gathered at the foot of the prophet to hear the word of God. We see the husband saying, "Why are you going to see the prophet? It's not a Sabbath day. It's not a feast day." So they kept the Sabbath days and they kept the feast days, but they couldn't do it the way they used to do it going down to Jerusalem. So they gathered at the foot of the prophet, and now this woman, she has no idea what to do. So she heads out to the field, and she's on her way to see the prophet. She needs a donkey to go see the prophet. She doesn't even know what to say. Verse 23, the husband says, "Why are you going to him today?" She doesn't tell the husband what's going on. How do you tell the husband that? She doesn't tell him what's going on. She's just on autopilot. I don't know what to do. Husband says it's neither a new moon nor Sabbath. And she says, our translation is, "It shall be well." The Hebrew word is shalom. That's all she says. She says, "Peace." And leaves. What does that mean? I don't know. She's searching for peace. She's looking for peace. She knows the only thing. Why is she going there? Peace. It's only in God that you can find peace. Shalom. It's only there. And it's only found in one place. That's Elisha. If I have fellowship with God, I have peace. What are you looking for? I don't know what I'm looking for. Peace. But she's not thinking all of this through. He's saying, "Why are you going there? What are you going down there for?" And all she says is peace. And she keeps going. As she's going, the man of God sees her coming. Doesn't see the boy, doesn't see the husband, and knows that there's trouble. says in verse 26, run, meet her, say to her, is it peace with you? Is it well with you? Is it peace? Is it peace with your husband? Is it peace with your child? And she answers Gehazi and says, peace, and keeps going. Gehazi now is running after, going, where are you going? What are you doing? What are you doing? He's keeping the door to the man of God. But she plows through and she gets to where Elisha is and she falls down at his feet. And Gehazi takes her and starts to drag her away from the man. And Elisha says, leave her alone. Can't you tell something is bothering her? The Lord has hid this from me. Not even Elisha knew what to say or what to do. The Lord has hid what even the problem was. Everything here is black. There is nothing in the future. There's nothing revealed to us. There's no answer. There's no, neither this woman nor Elisha would have read the end of the story first. How many boys of godly parents die and aren't raised from the dead? Why would that automatically come into their head? We don't know. We know that Elisha is the prophet of God and the power of God is with him, but God has closed this. So there's no future here. And the question is, are you going to trust the Lord even when the future is black? And Elisha says, what is going on? And she said, verse 28, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't lie to me? When Elijah first told her she would have a son, she said, don't lie to me. Don't get my hopes up again. And then she has a son. And now, see, here's the amazing thing. God gave her this boy to rejoice in, but the whole time she's thinking, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's the bad thing going to happen? When's the rough time going to come? And she knew it was going to come. She's one of those, you know, every time you have something good, what keeps you from rejoicing in the good things that you have in front of you? Is you're absolutely sure the bad thing is going to come right around the corner. Well, it's pretty good for right now, but you know, you say to yourself, if I make a mistake on this, I better make sure I get all my tithe done perfectly. I better make sure I do all my bills perfectly. I better make sure that I take care of everything just perfect or God's going to get me. You never know when God is right around the corner waiting for me to mess up. And so we have such a hard time rejoicing in what God has given us because we're so overwhelmed by guilt. And so now this woman, she says, didn't I say, don't get my hopes up, don't lie to me, I knew this would happen. And Elisha doesn't know what to say. So he tells Gehazi, gird up your loins. This is, just take your robes and tie them up. They wore long robes, and you can't run with long robes. And so you got to take the robes, and you got to wrap them. You got to tie them. You got to put a belt around it. That was called girding up your loins. And then he could run. Run as fast as you can. Go. Don't meet anyone. Don't salute him. Don't answer him. Just go. And put my staff in front of the child. It says, lay my staff upon the face of the child, which is always really confusing when you read it in English because you're going, okay, he's going to put a stick on his head. On the face, before the face, that's a very, very, very common Hebrew phrase. It simply means in front of. It can mean literally on the face, or it can mean in front of, or it can mean opposite to, like facing one another. This was what the woman was called in Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 2, a helper to the face of the husband, face to face, facing to. Take my staff and put it in front of him. What's Elisha thinking? I have no idea. He knows that this staff, is he thinking the staff of the power of Moses that had the power of God in it? Is he just trying to think of something to do? I don't know. The way is blocked. Elisha can't see anything. But take the staff. You can move faster than me. Go fast. And here's that urgency there. And remember that, because in the book of Luke, when Jesus sends his disciples out two by two, he also says, don't stop in the way to salute anyone. This is an urgent mission. You're going to raise the dead with the proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus is quoting this here, this mission from Gehazi. So what's Elisha doing? We don't know. But Gehazi goes, he takes the staff and he puts it in front of the child. And nothing happens. And Elisha goes. The woman knows this isn't There's only one thing. I have no idea what the answer is, but I'm not going to step aside from God. I'm going to stay where the presence of God is, and that's Elisha. So she stays with Elisha. Elisha and the woman go back. When they get there, Gehazi comes out and says, "The child is not awake, the child is dead." Elisha comes into the house, "Behold, the child was dead." Maybe at that point, maybe what Elisha is thinking is if the staff is there and if Gehazi goes in to see what's going on, check out what's going on, maybe the boy has just passed out, maybe the boy has gone to sleep, because here we have in verse number 32, "Behold, the child is dead." And so now Elisha has no idea what to do. He goes in, he shuts the door, so it's just him and the boy, and he prays. And he prays. He pours out his heart to the Lord. Let's pause for a second and think about that, because this thought of praying to the Lord should be such a part of our lives. It's part of who we are that we miss the importance of it, I think, at times. Remember, this is being written to the remnant who had returned back to the land after the destruction of Jerusalem. After everything was destroyed, they returned back into the land. And why were they scattered to begin with? They were scattered because they never prayed to the Lord. They never viewed God as their personal God. They never viewed Him as He is our God and we are His people. When there was trouble, they never cried out to the Lord. When there was a problem, they never cried out to the Lord. When there was a feast day or there was joy, they never gave thanks to the Lord. When they had an army coming against them, they never cried out to the Lord. They went through the ritual, the religious ritual, but talking to the Lord was something they never did. They probably sat before the meal and said, yeah, dear God, thank you for this food and thank you for your blessings, amen, then dug into their food. But they never talked to the Lord. The prophets condemned them for that over and over and over again. When I gave you famine, did you even cry out to me? When I took your priests away, did you ever say, Lord, what did you do to me? I didn't even enter your head. God would have us talk to Him. And this is exactly what Elisha does. He prays to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He doesn't know what to do, so he cries out to the Lord. And apparently, we don't have the step, but he receives this answer because he does something very strange. He goes to the boy, and he lays on top of where the boy is laying. He matches his arm with his arm, his mouth with his mouth, his eyes with his eyes, his feet with his feet. So his body comes in complete contact with this dead boy. And why would he do that? Remember, a dead body is unclean. If Elijah is touching a dead body, then Elijah also becomes unclean. Death is unclean. Death is ugly. Death is the ultimate of shame and disgrace and uselessness, and you're turning into dust and being buried away. It's the ultimate penalty for man's sin, eternal separation from God. And how is God going to take away death? By completely identifying with it in every aspect. So Christ came into the world to be unclean for us, to be shamed for us. God Himself became so identified with our shame and our disgrace and our uncleanness and our filth that He took it all upon Himself, put it to death on the cross so that we might have life. And this is pictured now in this very strange thing that this man of God does. Makes himself completely unclean, every aspect of his body, so that the boy might have life. And the boy turns warm. He returns. The boy is getting warm, and Elijah's there. He's still not quite sure what's going to happen. Or he knows that something's happened, and so it says he walked to and fro. He returned and walked in the house to and fro. So he's back there. He's just pacing back and forth, wondering what's going on. Then all of a sudden, the boy sneezes. 7 times. I don't think there's any symbolism involved there. It's simply if the boy is sneezing, he's going to live. And so the boy sneezes, and then he opens his eyes, and he breathes a sigh of relief. He calls Gehazi and says, "Go get the Shunammite." And he called her. He said, "Take up your son." Went in, bowed at his feet, took up the son, and went out. Now, this is given to us how many parents, though, have had their children that have died that were not raised by Elisha. But the promise is still there that Even this widow waited, or not a widow, even this Shunammite woman waited for the fulfillment of the promise. And God would have us wait for the fulfillment of the promise. But the fact of the matter is, because of the death of the Son of God on the cross for us, death has no more sting and has no more power over us. He identifies with us completely. And all of our pain and all of our sorrow and all of our shame, when the future is black and when the future is dark and we have no idea where to even turn, and then the very next thing, when there's no food. Here it is, a famine in the land. There's no food anywhere to be had. We make fun of this account about the famine because all of our refrigerators are full. All of our pantries are full. We've never experienced hunger like this, where there is literally no food. How many of you have ever been at the situation where you've had to rummage through the forest to find enough food to eat? And that's where these people were. The sons of the prophets, Elisha is there. Elisha says, go out and gather food to eat. So they go out. This one guy, this poor guy, he goes out to gather whatever food. He makes a discovery. Look, gourds. What are they? I don't know. They look edible. There's nothing else. So he gets all these gourds and he brings them home and he cuts them up and he throws them into the stew and he makes a stew with it. And everybody goes, oh, this is great stew. And they start to eat and they all start to die. And they scream, there's death in the pot. Can you imagine how this guy felt? All of a sudden, everybody is looking at the cook. This cook who has done everything. He's done all the work. He's put it together. He's done this, and now he feels completely useless. What's the point? What's the point of doing anything? Now all these people hate me. Can God take that and turn even that around in that mundane situation? And that's exactly what we see God doing. Elijah takes a handful of flour and he throws it in the pot. Now, this is really funny. I read a commentary from a guy who said, The gourds were probably very bitter because there is a species of gourd out there that's a really bitter gourd. So they put bitterness in there, and they also cause you to have really bad diarrhea. When they said there's death in the pot, they didn't necessarily mean it was going to poison them. They simply said it was inedible because it was too bitter, and so they couldn't eat it, and it was giving them diarrhea. He says, so Elijah takes a handful of flour, and he throws it into the pot, and flour is known to absorb the salt, and so the flour made it palatable so they could eat it. I'm going, you know, the guy probably would have written something different if he had ever spent a minute in the kitchen, because flour doesn't absorb salt, and bitter is not the same as salty, so which is it? Was it too salty or was it too bitter? And if your stuff is too bitter and giving you diarrhea, throwing flour in it isn't going to help. None of that makes any sense. So I'm scratching my head wondering what he's talking about. This is why every guy who wants to exegete scripture should learn how to cook. Very important to do that, otherwise you're going to go to foolish places. Anyway, so he takes the flour, he puts it in the pot. God, the point is, God miraculously brings health and nourishment to this pot of stew. God even cares about the pot of stew. And for this reason, because we understand this as Christians, we give thanks to God not only for the food that we have, but also for the health that that food brings us. And we pray that God would give us health and strength through that food. Because without God's care and without God's blessing, no amount of work we can do can change food into health. That's God that provides health. It's God that provides our food. And it's even harder, I think, in modern 21st century America when our pantries are full and our cupboards are full, to understand that our daily bread is provided by God. And we give thanks to Him for that. And I don't say that so that you'll feel guilty about eating, because God has given to us bounty after bounty after bounty after bounty. If you think about how things were for the normal person in ancient Israel 800 years before Christ, if they had flour, barley flour usually, or rye flour, and if they had oil, they were considered wealthy with everything that they needed. Flour and oil. Every once in a while, maybe some vegetables. And God has blessed us tremendously. The amount of variety that we have in the stores is can actually be a curse, because you find yourself looking at the cereal aisle and going, I don't even know what to buy. There's 15 different kinds of Raisin Bran. But have we stopped to think how tremendously God has blessed us? And every day rejoice that God provides health and strength in our meals, in our families, in our friends, in our church, the little things. And yes, there is a curse involved that is sometimes incredibly painful, where everything is blocked. And that's so that we will learn that it is only from the hand of God that blessing comes at all, and that we learn to cry out to Him in times of trouble. Because when do we fellowship with God the most? When everything is great, or when we're in desperate trouble? Normally, it's when we're in desperate trouble, as this woman did. Anyway, we will stop there and move on to chapter 5 next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your astounding goodness to us. We pray that we might rejoice, even though at times it is through tears and through blackness and the dark valley that gets so difficult. We pray, Father, that You would lift up our heads, that You would wipe our tears and prepare us for that great marriage supper of the Lamb, and cause our hearts to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.